Morning, everybody. I bring greetings from St. Luke's, where they're having a great morning. So lovely to be here with you now. Let's pray as we come to today's passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus came to this earth to die for us. Please help us to understand that, and please help us to live as children of the light. For his sake, we pray. Amen. The hour has come. In John chapter 12, Jesus says these portentous words, "The hour has come." It is time. And you can almost hear the bell tolling in the distance. There is a brooding, somber tone in this passage, as if something dramatic is about to happen. A corner has been turned, things are in motion, and there is no going back. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," Jesus says. John has been preparing us for this eventful time throughout his gospel. We don't exactly know early on what this means, but there are a couple of times through earlier chapters where there are references to show us what is going on. Back in chapter 2 in John's gospel, when Jesus is in Cana and the wine runs out, his mother comes to him to see if he can help. And he says this to her, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." In John chapter 7, Jesus has gone to a feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, and he's teaching in the Jerusalem temple. Some people like what they hear and are putting their faith in him, but others are angry with him because he claims he was sent by God. So they try to seize him, but John tells us no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Chapter 7, verse 30. And the next chapter, chapter 8, something similar happens. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Now notice in those two chapters, chapters 7 and 8, no one could seize Jesus. They couldn't harm him. They couldn't arrest him. They couldn't stop him teaching. They certainly couldn't kill him because his hour had not yet come. Now, in that first half of John's gospel where we get these references, we're not exactly sure what this means. It's all a bit puzzling. And there's a mystery that's been building up through John's gospel, which we now expect to be clarified and explained because the hour has come. So let's look at the passage and see what we learn. The first section called the arrival of the king, verses 12 to 19, is John's version of Palm Sunday, hence the lovely palms here. The huge crowd which has come to Jerusalem for Passover goes out to welcome Jesus like a victorious king. The palm branches are a symbol of victory, and they cry Hosanna, which means save us. They're crying that out to this man coming into the city, and they shout, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, the crowd would have known where that quote came from. It came from Psalm 118. That's a psalm the pilgrims would have sung as they came up to Jerusalem for Passover. It's a psalm of victory, and they recognize that Jesus in some way is coming into Jerusalem to bring them victory. And then they add the final line, which is not in Psalm 118, to make it absolutely clear who they think this Jesus is. "Blessed is the King of Israel." Now, that's not the first time Jesus has been thought of as the King of Israel. Back in chapter 6, after he feeds the 5,000, the crowd was so impressed with him, they wanted to make him their king. And he didn't want that at that time. And they wanted to make him king by force, but he refused. Now, as he comes into Jerusalem, he doesn't stop them saying this. In fact, he welcomes this adulation. And that's another indication that the time has come for something. The time has changed events are taking a new direction. What the crowd doesn't notice, though, is what Jesus is riding. He's not on a war horse or in a chariot. He's sitting on the back of a humble donkey. Now, I was trying to think, what's a cultural analogy that would help us understand how radically unusual this is? And I was thinking about when somebody important comes into a city, like a prime minister or a president, how do they normally come? They usually come in a limousine. They're usually accompanied by police or security vehicles, something like that. Well, this is what, in my mind, this is what the analogy would be like. It would be like the Prime Minister coming into the centre of Melbourne on a borrowed bicycle. Jesus has rejected the normal signs of power, and he's symbolically undermining our expectations of what he's about to do. He's allowing them to sing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of, blessed is the King of Israel." But he's riding the equivalent of a bike. So he's sort of doing something that's counterintuitive, it's just not normal. It's not conventional. Yes, he is a king, but not in a conventional sense. And John makes this clear by quoting from Zechariah 9, where he says, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion," meaning Israel, people of Israel, "don't be afraid. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." So this is something that's been prophesied back in the Old Testament. Your king will come like this. And that prophecy from Zechariah talks about the king who will put an end to war and will bring peace. So don't be afraid. Yes, he's going to do that, but he's not going to do it in the way you think he's going to do it, and he's not going to do it in the way other kings do this. Now, all of this remains a bit of a mystery to the disciples, as we see in verse 16. They won't get this until later. But the crowds are enthusiastic, and the Pharisees are annoyed because they see that what the crowds represent, you look at this in verse 19, is that the whole world is going out to Jesus. They feel they're losing control, and they're going to have to do something dramatic if they're going to stop this momentum of popular acclaim that has been moved on to Jesus. So notice the reactions of what's going on here. Some people are attracted to Jesus, even if they don't quite understand who he is, the crowds. Some people are mystified by Jesus at this moment, the disciples. And some people are just downright angry. And that's the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees. Not everyone sees and understands who Jesus really is. It requires revelation to see who Jesus is. And I pray as we read these chapters of John's Gospel over the coming weeks that you will see who Jesus really is. And I hope that you will be able to say in your own way, "Hosanna, God save us, God save me, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So Jesus has entered the city, the scene is set. The Palm Sunday entrance of the King is like an overture to a film or a musical, preparing us for what is to come. It's like the pre-game singing of the national anthems or the entrance of the bride at a wedding. It's heightening our anticipation of what is going to happen, what is about to take place here. It raises our anticipation. And in this second half of John's Gospel, the life and death drama of Jesus the King will now play out, and this will have eternal consequences forever for you, for me, and for all people. So we come to the next section, verses 20 to 36. And John starts it off with an unusual little incident. Some Greeks want to come and talk to Jesus. Who are they? We don't know. Maybe they are Greek-speaking Jews, but they don't go straight to the man himself. They speak to Philip. Philip is a Greek name. Philippi is in northern Greece, Macedonia now. And then Philip goes to somebody else, and then it sort of gets lost. It's a bit like, you know, you want to speak to the CEO of the company, but you don't dare go and knock on the CEO's door. You talk to the secretary or the tea boy, and then the secretary, and then maybe the, you know, the vice CEO or something. The curious thing is we don't find out anything about what goes on between Jesus. We don't even find out if he talks to them or not. So what people say, the people who comment on this, is that the presence of these Greeks symbolise that there are people outside Israel, people who are outside ethnic Israel, geographic Israel, who are attracted to Jesus. They want to talk to Jesus. So the Pharisees are right in some sense. The whole world is interested in Jesus. It's a reminder, just a small reminder, that anyone from any nationality can come to Jesus, that there's no racial or ethnic barrier to being a Christian. That's why Christianity can be found in most countries of the world. It is now that Jesus says these words, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Up to now, the hour has always been in the future, but now it's come. It's not a literal hour. This is a metaphor. It's a way of talking about this final critical stage of Jesus' life. What will this hour involve? If you know the second half of John's Gospel, you know that what's going to happen over the subsequent chapters will be nothing less than the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Jesus. That's what this hour is all about. That's what it will mean for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, he hints at this when he talks about a seed or a kernel, where he says the seed must die in order to bring life. You must plant a seed in order to bring life, verse 24. And in hindsight, we can see how that applies to Jesus. He has to die for us to receive life. But he also applies it to us, to whoever will follow him. We have to recognize that this life is not all there is, that there is an eternal life. And to experience that eternal life, we must die, in a sense, to our present life. In other words, we must put God first and ourselves second. And what that looks like is keeping the Lord Jesus central in our lives. We must follow him. We must say, what would you like me to do? How would you like me to act? Where would you like me to go? And fight the temptation that's in us and never leaves us, no matter how long we've been a Christian, to decide everything ourselves and put ourselves first. That's what dying to self comes, what it means, and that's what will bring great blessing, as Jesus then goes on to tell us. Verse 26, "Whoever serves me must follow me." There's the idea of dying to self. "Whoever serves me must follow me. Where I am, my servant will also be." And notice this last bit, "My Father will honour the one who serves me." I read over that very quickly the first time I read this chapter a little while ago. But when I came back to read it, I read it and I saw there is a promise here. So those of you who've been Christians a while, those of you who've been struggling to be true to the Lord, read this and as a promise from your Heavenly Father. Look at what it says. "My Father will honour the one who serves me." If you are serving the Lord Jesus, your Heavenly Father will honour you, will honour that price you've paid, will honour that effort, will honour that service. The Lord Jesus says that to you. It's not me. The Lord Jesus says that. Receive that today, folks, as a promise from your Heavenly Father. What a great blessing that is. Now, just having said that, Jesus then goes on to tell us a little bit about what's going on in his own heart. And naturally, he is, and very humanly, I think, he is troubled by the idea of dying. He says this, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." I find this very moving, don't you? to listen in to Jesus' prayer life between he and his father. Father, is there any way I could avoid this? Just thinking about what's going to happen to me troubles me. It's the Garden of Gethsemane in John's Gospel. And it's only a moment later, having contemplated, is there another way to do this, that he says, no, this is the very reason I came. Be glorified, Father, be glorified. So his primary concern is not for his own welfare, but for the Father's glory. And then we get the voice from heaven, the response to the prayer. And the Father's voice affirms that, yes, I have been glorified, presumably in Jesus' life, and I will be glorified, presumably in Jesus' death. The obedient Son is doing exactly what the Father has sent him to do. And don't you find that moving? We get the privilege of listening in to the Father and the Son talking to one another at this very critical hour, this moment. And despite what will happen over the coming week in Jerusalem, the Father and the Son are completely in control of events. If you're here for Good Friday and you read with us John 18 and 19, you'll find that the details in the Passion story are very brutal and very disturbing. But remember this from this passage. This is why he's come, for this very hour, and the Father and the Son are in agreement about this. So when you read what happens, you're able to read it with the eyes of faith going, isn't this extraordinary what the Father and Son are doing here? The crowds don't understand the voice. It just sounds like thunder. The disciples hear it, but I'm not sure if they fully understand it. But we get to understand what the Father is saying. And then we're told in very quick succession a few things that are going to occur because of the cross, verses 31 to 33. The cross of Christ will bring judgment on the world, will drive out Satan, and will draw all kinds of people to Jesus. There's that idea of international Christianity again. So the death of Jesus, we learn, will change the world. Now, the crowd don't understand this, and I have a lot of sympathy for the crowd. They say, we've just welcomed you into the city as a victorious king. We're looking forward to that victory you're going to bring us. Yay, Hosanna, we're waving our palm branches. And now you're talking about dying. You're talking about seeds going into the ground and this sort of thing, and they just don't get that. And sometimes I think Jesus doesn't make it easy. Sometimes when people ask him things, he says it in his response is a little bit cryptic. So they say, we thought the Messiah was going to live forever. How come you're talking about, they say, how come you talk about the Son of Man being lifted up, which is a metaphor for being crucified? Well, what? And this is what Jesus says in response. You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light. Now, we sort of can get that now because we understand this metaphor that John uses a lot and comes up in his letters as well, this idea of light and dark. And Jesus has said in John's Gospel, I am the light of the world. So he's talking about himself. I'm only going to be with you for a little while longer. But you can understand the people would be going, what? I'm not really sure what you're saying. I started writing this sermon a couple of weeks ago when we had that terrible electrical storm that knocked out the electricity for thousands of people and started those bushfires around Western Victoria. If you know you're going to lose power, like if you knew you were going to lose power tomorrow, you would get your torches, get your candles, you would charge up your phones. You'd be prepared. So in a sense, Jesus is saying, you've got me for a little while longer. Make use of the time while I'm here. I think that's what he's trying to say, because I'm not going to be here for much longer. Darkness is coming. And then he withdraws, verse 36. It's like a Shakespearean scene where the curtains come down and you're left sort of holding your chair, you're holding the arms of your chair going, what? And then everything goes dark and quiet and you sort of leave and go, what just happened and what next? So that's where we end this chapter. The hour has come for Jesus to die. His public ministry is coming to an end. But in John's Gospel, this will take a few chapters. So it's not about to happen next week. Let me finish by just summarising some of the key points of this passage with the aim that you will be clearer on who Jesus is and more convinced about the meaning of his death. So in this passage, we see Jesus voluntarily but decisively moving towards his death. No one could harm him earlier in the story because he and the Father had determined that it wasn't the right time. But now the hour has come. This is the very purpose that Jesus came, yet it was something that he dreaded. We should never underestimate the cost of Jesus' death for him and the Father. We learn that when Jesus dies, he will die as God's chosen king who has come in fulfillment to Old Testament prophecy. He will be the victorious king that God has always planned for, but not the king people were looking for, and perhaps not the king we are looking for. It takes a revelation from God for people to put their faith in a crucified king. It took revelation then, and it still takes revelation now. This hour will be the supreme moment of revealing God's glory. Jesus' death will bring judgment on the world, defeat Satan, and be the means of saving people from all nations. That's a lot to take in. It may be like some of those first disciples, you're here today and you're not quite sure who Jesus is and you still don't quite get it. That's quite all right. We would love to help you if we can. We will pray that God will reveal himself to you, that God by his Spirit will show you who Jesus is. And we'd be delighted to help you by listening to your questions and answering as best we can. And I'd also like to recommend, if you're in that position, if you're wondering, if you're not sure, maybe you've been a Christian but you still don't quite get what this death on the cross means, I could highly recommend that you join the Alpha course, which starts this coming week and has a whole session on why Jesus died. But for most of you here today, you've been Christians for many years, and I simply want you to marvel afresh at what the Father and Son are doing here for you. He dies for you. He endures the cross for you, that God would be glorified in you. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen.